Have you ever wondered if God has a plan, a special plan for you? Something that he has in mind that he wants you to do, and wonder if perhaps he's working in the affairs of men? Some people would say providentially working to make those things happen and to have give you that opportunity to do it. There are people that think that everything that happens, it happens for a purpose and reason, and even looks to the idea that God is doing these things, all of them, some way. And some of them agonize sometimes over trying to make the right decisions. And maybe they have a job offer and they're trying to decide, is God telling me to take this job? Or maybe there's a house that comes open in a place that's away, and they wonder sometimes, is God trying to get me to move? Does he have something there that he wants me to do? And some of them just agonize in trying to figure these things out. I started preaching in Yellville, Arkansas. And if you don't know where that is, it's just down the road from Payette, Arkansas. But when I got there, there was a couple there and had some kids, and they wanted to go to Brazil. And they'd been working for that aim and that goal even before I got there. But just about the time they felt like they were getting there, their house burned, and that set them back financially and set them back with their plans. And so they were still there when I got there, but they hadn't given up on that idea of going to Brazil. And sometime in the near the time I was there, I stayed there 3.5 years, and I don't remember just when in that time period, they got where they were able to go again. They had rebuilt their house. They thought they had it on the market, was ready to sell. He was a contractor, and he got caught in a cement mixer, and it crushed him a little bit. And I remember being at the hospital that night, and his wife asked me, she said, is this God's way of telling us that he doesn't want us to go? And that's the way some people think sometimes. Maybe you're not really that concerned, and maybe you're not anxious about all of the things that happen in your life. Maybe you just want to know about the subject of providence. And we have every right, if God has told us something about it, we have every right to study it and learn, and should seek to learn and know about it. And at the same time, we need to make sure that we're content with whatever he reveals, and that we don't surmise about things that he has not revealed unto us. I saw a statement that I just really loved one time. I think it was by Robert Fulcrum. But he said, providence is like the nose on your face. Very obvious it's there. He said, but if you try and focus on it too much, you're going to get cross-eyed. Well, I hope that we can talk about the subject of providence this evening. And we'll try and be simple enough that we can understand what providence is all about, and yet also not get cross-eyed in trying to do it. And I want to tell you that right now, while I'm thinking about it, that it's my plan to tell you how you can be where God wants you to be when God wants you to be there. In the course of the lesson, we're just going to try and answer that question. How can I be where God wants me to be when he wants me to be there? I thank you for the invitation. It's good to be here and good to see y'all again with COVID and all of us cutting down on meetings. It's good to see people again. And I'll be glad when all of the COVID's gone and we can get back to what we think is normal. Somebody said, well, maybe that's when we get to heaven. And if that's the case, then I doubly look forward to that time. But I thank you for being here, and I pray that your series that you're going to have, or the new format that you're having, will work well for you, and you'll be edified and uplifted by not only the things that I say tonight, but things that other people say also. I want to suggest to you, and you probably know, that the word providence literally just means divine care. And it seems to me that if you understand that the word providence just means divine care, then everyone that believes in God and believes in the Bible pretty much has to say they believe in providence. You stop and think about it for a minute, and the scriptures pretty much tell us that. Jesus, in the book of Matthew, in the 6th chapter, in verse 26, says, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet their heavenly Father feeds them. And he says, are you not much more valued than they? And his point is, God is taking care of the birds. And why wouldn't we think that he's going to take care of us? I mean, we are created in his image. We're not just an animal. And so if he's taking care of those, he says, doesn't it just stand to reason that he's going to take care of us also? That there's going to be that divine care, that providence that we're talking about? And not only that, but I suggest to you that Jesus, or the Bible, plainly tells us God cares for us. If you look at the book of 1 Peter in the 5th chapter, in verse 6 and 7, Peter says, humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time, casting all your troubles upon him. Then he says, for he careth for you. And so there's no doubt, at least writing to Christians, that God cares for us. And that's providence by definition. In fact, may I suggest to you that if God didn't care for us, that we wouldn't even exist? That you think about Paul's lesson in the book of Acts in the 17th chapter when he's talking to the Athenians, and he tells us that God is not worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. The very things we need, God cares about and is giving to us. And then he would go on and say a little bit later, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets say, for we are his offspring. He's saying he made us. And so he's giving us the life and the breath and everything that we need. And I suggest to you that you start at creation and look even beyond that, and you see the care of God. For instance, in the book of Genesis, in the 1st chapter, in verse 29, he talks about how God made all the herbs, and he says that he's given them to us so that we can have the fruit and seed, and he said, that shall be for you as food. I don't know that we stop and think about it enough, and I think most of us stop and thank God, at least most of us would stop and thank God for our food, but do we stop and think about, this is God's way of providing for us through the fruit trees and so forth. And then a little later, when after the flood, we have in Genesis 9:3, where he talks about every moving thing that lives shall be for food for you. And he says, I've given you all these things, as well as the green herbs. And again, that's God providing for us. He cares for us and he's providing for us is the idea. We know that he makes it rain and shine, or the sunshine. Acts the 14th chapter, Paul and them are in Lydia and Lystra, and says, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. He says, God has shown us that he's there and that he cares for us. And again in Matthew the 5th chapter, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Again, that's God caring for us, and shows it's not just even for those of us that Christians are. 1 Peter 5 is talking especially about Christians. He cares for us. We can cast our cares on him. But this is a passage saying anyone, God listens, or he cares about us. And it's he who makes the sun shine and the rain come. And think about the scheme of redemption. And John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why did God do that? Well, he says it's because he so loved us. He loved us so much. That's why he gave his son, but it's because he loves us. And if he loves us, it's because he cares for us. And he wants us to do good. It seemed to me that anyone who really understands the definition of providence will never doubt God's care for us. In fact, we'll probably stand amazed, as the psalmist did when he said in Psalms 8, verse 3 and 4, "When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" He's looking at creation. And then he thinks about him and how small he is in all of this creation. And he says, he awes, and he, I think, thankful that God is mindful of him, and that cares with the idea. He's considering us. And I think we ought to realize that all of this goodness that God gives, he's hoping to bring us to repentance. Paul said in Romans 2:4, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" God cares for us, and he lets us know that he cares about us, and he does all of that, and he hopes that that will cause us to love him and care about him and care about his will, and that if we've gotten away from him, we will repent and come back to him. And so the end of the question is there such a thing as providence? The answer is surely yes. Inasmuch as providence means divine care, and the Bible is just over and over telling us God cares. But I think, again, that most of us, when we talk about the subject of providence, most of us recognize that God cares about us, and we recognize that he sent Jesus to die on the cross, and that's an evidence of his love and his care. But most of the time, what we really want to know when we ask about the subject of providence is, does God intervene in the affairs of men to make things, to make certain things happen, or to work special plans about us? Is he working in my life other than for my salvation and so forth? And that's what I want to spend the rest of our time with, just how do you deal with this idea of providence, and how shall we and should we deal with this idea of providence? And is this even true, that God has worked in people's lives before? And I have to tell you that I think God has, in times past, worked in people's life to make certain things happen. Let me give you a couple of examples. This is Genesis 45 and verse 4 and 5. And this is after the brothers had sold Joseph into slavery, and after he had finally made himself known to them in Egypt. And they were concerned that they had done this to Joseph. And so Joseph says to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved nor angry with yourselves because you sold me here." And notice particularly, "For God sent me before you to preserve life." His brothers took him, planning to kill him, but didn't, threw him in a pit, sold him to the Midianites, who in turn sold him into Egypt. And Joseph became second in Egypt, and now his brothers are there. But notice what Joseph said, "You meant it as harm, but God sent me before you." And just in case somebody should think, well, Joseph has just got a high opinion of himself, the psalmist referenced the same event in Psalms 105 and verse 17, and he says, "He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant." And so now, by inspiration, you don't just have Joseph's opinion, you have an inspired writer saying, God sent Joseph before them. And so it's God doing this. God was the one that allowed Joseph to be sold and took him and brought him into Egypt and put him where he was. And then think about the book of Esther for a moment. And you know you're moving forward in time, and children of Israel are now in captivity, and there's a king there, and he is seeking a queen and finds a queen, puts one out, finds another, Esther. And there's a plot that's rising up and being made to kill all the Jews. And so Mordecai sends to Esther, who is a Jewish girl that's now been made queen, and he says to her, he says, "For if you remain completely silent," he'd ask her to go into the king and ask him not to allow the Jews to be killed. And so he talks to her and he says, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Now, particularly note that last part. Who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Basically, Mordecai is saying, how do you know that Vashti wasn't put out of the queenship, that the king looks for another one and finds you because God wants you in that place so you can make an appeal to him at this time to save all the Jews? And if that's the case, then this is certainly a case where you would have God working in the affairs of men in order to bring about the things that he wants happening. I admit that these are examples that have to do with Jews, but I see nothing in the scriptures that says that he can't work the same way in our life today, or nothing that says that he doesn't. And not only that, it seems to me that some of the promises that God makes to us tells us that he will and can work in our lives to make things happen. Paul writes in the book of Philippians in the 4th chapter in verse 6 to say, "Be anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." If I understand him, he's saying, I don't have to be really overly concerned and neglect the important things, the spiritual things, because I might need something physically. Just let God know, and he will hear me. And it suggests to me that he's going to do something about it, that that's the reason that I can do that, because God cares for me, and he can do that. And not only that, but you think Matthew 7, he says, "Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." And that seems to me that that's telling us that God's taking special care about our requests sometimes. That it's not something that's just going to happen automatically, but this is something that if I'm asking, then this can come to pass because I've asked and because God can work in these matters. And so it just seems to me like if you look at the past and you look at some of the things that God has said, yeah, he's telling us he can work in our life and make things happen or cause things to happen. I will tell you that there's some that would object to it. When I first studied this subject, I found some, and one with this quote, "If there is specific providence," and what they mean by specific providence is that God's working in the life of somebody, and it's not all just automatic, but they're saying, if there is specific providence, the laws of nature are less than perfect. Well, I'd just ask, were the laws less than perfect in the day of Joseph? Were they less than perfect in the day of Esther? That doesn't mean that they're less than perfect. And then sometimes some will say, well, the ages of miracles have passed, and so God's not going to work in our life that way. Well, I want you to understand that God can work in our life without necessarily working miracles. I want you to think back to the book of James in the 5th chapter for a moment, in verse 17, and let me also give you the very last part of verse 16 that says, "The righteous prayers or the prayers of a righteous man avails much." So he's encouraging us to pray. And then he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And so he's telling us, pray. And then he says, remember Elijah. And he's kind of like us, and so remember that. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit, he said. Now, I want to talk with you for a few minutes about that story, and you'll find it in 1 Kings. But if you're looking at 1 Kings 17 and 18, you'll find that Elijah is introduced to us in 1 Kings 17. And immediately, he's being sent to Ahab, a wicked king, and he's supposed to tell Ahab, it's not going to rain until I tell you that it's going to rain again. And then he flees the scene. He goes over to the widow's house at Zarephath and raises her son from the dead in a little bit. He has the contest with the prophets of Baal. And after that, God tells him, said, now go back and tell the king that it's going to rain. And so Elijah goes back and he tells him it's going to rain. And then Elijah goes up on the mountain with his servant. And this is what I want you to notice. He prays. Goes and looks toward the sea. Nothing's happened. He prays seven times. Each time sending his servant, what do you see? And the seventh chapter, or the seventh time he prays, the servant comes back and he says, there's a little cloud like a hand that's coming out of the sea. And then that cloud grows and grows and becomes dark. And it rains. The answer to a prayer. Now let me begin by saying there is no doubt when you read that story that God is involved in it. That he's the one that told Elijah to go and pray, and Elijah goes and prays, and now it rains. And so there's no doubt in our mind that God is behind it. But do you know that's not technically a miracle? A miracle is something that's supernatural. It rained that day like it always rained. It rained, started with a little cloud that got bigger and more heavy with moisture, and so it rained. It rained from a cloud. And that's the way it rains all the time. Now, had a big rock passed over and it rained from a rock, that would have been a miracle. That would have been supernatural. But my point being that this was not really answered by a miracle. God involved? Certainly. Nobody with any clear mind would deny that. But a miracle is not technically a miracle. But God could use nature and answer prayers and do what he wants. Let me give you one more example to try and distinguish between miracles and just the working of God. As we know, Hannah and Samuel and the priest back then, and you remember that Hannah was without child and wanted a child and prayed for a child. And after she'd prayed and the priest had heard her and Eli had heard her and so forth, she had a child. And again, I don't think anybody doubts that God is involved in that. In fact, I think the promise is you'll have a child. But technically, that's not a miracle. God's hand's in it, surely. But the birth process was not a miracle. Compare that, if you would, to the birth of Jesus. Jesus' birth was a miracle because a virgin was born or had a child. It didn't come natural means. But Samuel came through natural means, even though God's hand was in it. You could do the same with Abraham and the children that he had and Isaac. Surely God's hand is in it. And maybe more so a miracle there because she was considered dead. But the birth process of how it came, Isaac wasn't born of a virgin. And so, again, what I want you to see is that just because miracles have ended would not mean that God can't work in the affairs of men today. And that he can't do great things in our life. He has all of nature at his command. And without miracles, he can work to make things happen. Think for a moment, if you would, about Colossians 4 and verse 3. This is when Paul prayed that doors may be open unto him. I'll tell you, I pray the same thing sometimes. Doors be open to me. That I'll have opportunity to teach and to preach. And that others will have opportunity to teach and preach. If I didn't think God could do that, I wouldn't bother to pray. And I think God can open doors for us to to have opportunities to preach and to teach without working miracles. He can do that. Or what about Matthew 6 and verse 11 when he tells us to pray for our daily bread? Do we think that he can't do that? You know, he doesn't have to work a miracle. He doesn't have to feed us with manna to answer that prayer. He can feed us through natural means. You know, he can bless my crops, or he can even raise up somebody that will come and offer me food or whatever he wants to do. But I wouldn't be praying that prayer if I didn't think God had the ability to work in my life and do things like that. So, here's the big question though. How can we know if God is working some special plan in my life? We've tried to show, yes, God works in the life of men today besides miracles and so forth. And so how can I look at my life and discern whether or not God's doing something special in my life at this time? Are you ready for this? You probably won't know. We just won't know all the time when God's working in it. Let me go back to the book of Esther, the fourth chapter again, and look at what Mordecai said to Esther on this occasion. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Mordecai didn't say, you know that that's why you're here. He said, how do you know that that's not the case? You remember when Paul writes Philemon, that Onesimus was a servant that had left Philemon and then met Paul in Rome, and Paul taught him the gospel and sent him back to Philemon. I want you to listen to what he says in Philemon chapter 1, verse 15, just that one chapter, but noting it, chapter 1, verse 15. He says, for perhaps he, talking about Onesimus, departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. He's saying maybe Onesimus ran away and God directed him to me so that I could teach him the gospel, so that I could send him back to you, and you'd not have just a servant, but you'd have a brother in Christ. But notice what he said. For perhaps. He didn't say, Philemon, let me tell you, I know this for certain. And he's an inspired writer, and he's not saying, I know this for certain. He's saying, perhaps that's the case. Let me tell you why it is that we're not always going to know when God is working in our life. First of all, God doesn't speak to us today separate and apart from the Word. He's not going to thunder out to me today and say, Harold, I want you to go preach tonight at the Loop. Now, he may teach me that I need to seize every opportunity I can, and so the opportunity comes and I determine this is what would be good. But God's not going to thunder out to me in a voice and say, I want you to do this, I want you to do that. And the only way that we know sometimes is what we hear and what we read in these things. And you think about Joseph, we think also that the purpose of evil is not always clear, for instance. We talk about Joseph, and we know why Joseph suffered evil, because God wanted him in Egypt. That's what was working in. But tell me why Cain killed Abel, other than Cain was an unrighteous person. But you don't see any particular thing coming out of that. As a result of that, like God had a plan that this had to happen in order for God to work the next part of his plan. And we just have to realize that there are seasons and times, as Ecclesiastes talks about. And then let me suggest to you further that some things happen not because of God, but because of Satan. And think about Job. We look at what Job went through and we think, well, why did God do that to Job? Well, when you look back, God certainly allowed Satan to do it, but it's Satan that does it. I've seen occasions when something's happened and people have said, well, why did God do that? And my question is, how do you know God did it? How do you know that this is not one of Satan's doings? Now, obviously, he can't do it without God allowing him to do it, but it's not technically God that is doing it. It wasn't God's plan, per se. It was Satan that was doing it. And some things happen because of intervention, but some things just happen because of the laws of nature. In 2 Kings 19 and verse 35, it's when the Assyrians were going to come around Judah, and Hezekiah was the king, and they were going to destroy Judah and Jerusalem. And Hezekiah prayed, and that night, an angel, just one angel, killed 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers. An angel had a part in the death of those people. But that doesn't mean that everybody that dies, that God has sent an angel to kill that person like he did then. And so we just don't know sometimes what's happening and what's not. You hear people sometimes, and no matter what happens, they're going to say, God did it. I know God did it. Maybe they get behind some slow traffic and they miss a plane, and then the plane crashes, and they say, well, God worked in my life to keep me from doing that. Maybe, maybe not. I can always be thankful for good things, but I won't know whether he's working a special plan at that time or not. I wrote an article one time in my bulletin. I called it, Some People Don't Know What They Think They Know. And it was based on the idea that when David had entered the city and defended the city, Keilah, and word came to Saul. This was when Saul and David were on the outs, and word came to Saul that David had killed those people and he was in that city. And Saul said, ah, God has delivered Saul into my hand by him going into that city where the gates are, he's in that gated area. That's not what happened. God didn't deliver David into Saul's hand. And a little bit later on, you'll read where some of David's soldiers, when they were in the cave and they found out Saul was in there, David's soldiers said, ah, God has delivered Saul into your hand. And David said, I'm not going to kill God's anointed or the one that he's appointed to be king. And my point being, they reasoned from the happenings and said, well, this is what's happening and this is what God wants. But they were far wrong. You know why it is that we know Joseph, that God put Joseph in Egypt? Because God tells us that. And we don't have that same going on today, that God is not going to just thunder down again to me and say, Harold, this is what's happening. You're in Lufkin today because of this and this and this and this that I caused. I can be thankful that I'm here. I can do and seize opportunities. But to say, I know without a doubt that God put me there, at best we can say perhaps, or who knows. And we just can't say, I know for sure. Let me give you a for instance to try and help. Suppose a preacher, such as I or Kyle, we're invited to go on a gospel meeting. And so we get in our car and we think, this is what God wants me to do. He wants me to go hold this meeting. And then I start out of town and I get in a wreck. Tears my car up. I think, God must not want me to go on that meeting. Huh. But how do I know that he doesn't want me to take a bus so I can convert the bus driver or sit in a seat next to somebody and convert the next person? You see, we can't figure all these things out. When I was in Fort Smith preaching, I took out an insurance policy, and in order to do that, they had to send somebody out, check my blood pressure, and look at my weight, and all of it was really good back then. But the thing was that this guy that came out, when he found out I was a preacher, he wanted to tell me. He said, you know, God worked in my life, and he named a couple of things, and he said, and put me with the religious organization that I'm with today. I said, well, he sent you to me today so I can get you and teach you more excellent. He didn't like that. But the point being, we just can't figure these things out all the time. But let me go ahead and tell you how it is that we can be where we ought to be when God wants us to be there. How can we do that? Well, the answer is always do what's right. Let me again use Joseph as an example. Here's Joseph. He's a boy of 17 years old. He goes down, like his father said, to check on his brothers. His brothers throw him in a pit. He could have just whined and moaned and thought, why is this? Why would God let this happen to me? I'm not going to serve God anymore. They didn't kill him. He may have been thankful for that, but they sold him to slaves, and they in turn sold him to Potiphar's house. And then he's doing the best he can as a servant. He's over Potiphar's house, and then Potiphar's wife pursues him, and he rejects it because that's what he knows to be right. And he gets thrown into prison. He could have said, I don't understand. I'm trying to be righteous. I reject Potiphar's wife. I stand for what's right. And what do I get? I get put in prison. I'm not going to try and do anything anymore. No, he's in prison, and he does the very best he can do and takes advantage of all the opportunities to glorify God that he can in there. And you remember, he tells the butler he's going to be restored, the baker that he will be destroyed and killed. And the butler says, I'll remember you. Gets out of prison and forgets him for 2 years or so. Joseph could have said, man, I don't understand life. I don't understand what value it is to serve God. No, but he was just still the best prisoner that he could be. And by always doing what was right, God was able to put him exactly where he wanted him to be. And if you and I will just make the commitment that we're going to do what's right, and we always just do what's right, God will know how we act, and he will know where to put us. And he can put us exactly where we want to be, or he wants us to be when we want to be there, or when he wants us to be there. The problem is, too many of us are concerned about why, and we should be more concerned about what we should do rather than why things happen. And we may not always know why things happen, but if we're just doing what God says do, then we're going to be okay. He can put us where we need to be when he wants us to be there. Now let me give you a couple more. And remember that the title is Dealing with God's Providence. And so let me give you a couple more things to think about when we talk about providence. One, you can't determine where you stand with God just by the happenings of life. The writer of Ecclesiastes in Ecclesiastes 9 verse 1 says, for all of this I considered in my heart, even to declare this, that the righteous and the wise in their works are in the hand of God. And now listen, no man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. You can't just know where you are with God just because things are good or because things are bad. You remember Psalms 73, the psalmist says, I almost slipped because he was looking at wicked men and they were prospering. He was righteous, but he was suffering. I can remember a man coming to my office and he had lost his job and several other things, and he was just saying, is this God just telling me that I'm bad or anything? I told him, you can't tell just by the things that happen how you stand with God. If we want to know that, we're going to have to get the Bible out and look and see what God says do and see how you are in relation to those things. And that's the way that you find out on those things. Secondly, in some things, we know God's will for us. We don't have to guess about them. For instance, we know that God wants all men to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 and 10. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, but rather is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants us to come to repentance. If I have the choice to come to repentance or not repent, I don't have any question about which way I should do. And when I do it, I don't have any question about whether I've done God's will or not, because I know I have it. He tells me. And I know that he wants us to grow in character. 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge temper, patience, patience godliness, godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. And he says, if you do these things, you have an entrance into the kingdom, an abundant entrance into the kingdom. I know that God wants me to grow in knowledge and in patience and in self-control and all of these things. And when I do it, I don't have to wonder. I know that. And I know that he wants us, for instance, to be a part of the church and to help the church grow. Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Hebrews 5 and verse 11, when he's saying, you ought to... many things to say to you, but I can't because you're dull of hearing. And then he goes on to say in Ephesians 2 and verse 10 that we're saved by grace, but he saved us so we can do good works. I know what I need to be doing. And so I need to try and do those things. And then let me also remind you that God doesn't make us do right. I, again, go back, if you would, to the book of Esther in the 4th chapter. And notice what Mordecai said to Esther on that occasion. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you've come into the kingdom for such a time as this. Notice, he's not going to make Esther do what's right. If it's like he said, that he's put her there so that she could deliver, she has that opportunity, but she doesn't have to do that. And we just need to understand that even if God gives us the opportunity, he's not going to make us do it. We're going to have to recognize what's right, what's wrong, and we're going to have to act according to that. I want you to think for a moment, and we're getting close to the end, but I want you to think of the story in the book of Acts in the 8th chapter in verse 26 through verse 40 for a moment. And I want us to look at it from two perspectives. Now, I want you to think about it as the Bible narrative tells us about it first. You remember that Philip had been in Samaria preaching, and then he was called away by an angel. An angel told him to leave and go down to the way that leads from Joppa to Jerusalem. And he did that. And as he got there, he saw a man riding in a chariot. We call him the Ethiopian eunuch. And he'd been to Jerusalem to worship, doing the best he could, but he wasn't a Christian. And even as he was riding back, he was reading what we know to be Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. And the Spirit spoke to Philip and said, join yourself to that chariot. And so Philip did. And the result was that Philip started where he had opened to the scriptures in Isaiah, and he taught him about Jesus, and the eunuch was baptized. Now that's what the scriptures teach us, that an angel spoke to Philip, told him to go, and then the Spirit told him to join. But I want you to think for a moment about the eunuch's perspective. As far as we know, at least as is recorded, the eunuch has been to Jerusalem to worship in the way that he knows best to worship at that time. He's through with worship at that particular place, but he's not through with God. He's still reading the scriptures as he goes on, and reading from the book of Isaiah in the 53rd chapter. As far as we know, he knows nothing about an angel sending Philip to preach to him. He just sees Philip. He doesn't know that the Spirit told Philip to join himself to the chariot. He's just riding along reading, and now he has to see somebody that's approaching him, and he has the right to invite him into the chariot or get him out, tell him no. But he's honest in heart, and he wants to know what this man is saying, and so he asks him, or lets him in the chariot, and Philip asks him, "Do you understand?" He said, "How can I?" And Philip preaches to him. And without knowing about the angel sending Philip, and without knowing that the Spirit had told Philip to join the chariot, he's looking at what Philip has told him in regards to the Scripture. And he is having to make up his mind, is this Jesus the Christ, or isn't he? And he determines that he is. And so he says, "Here's water, what does hindeth me to be baptized?" Why are you here this evening? Maybe you come all the time. Maybe something's happened that brought you here, especially tonight. I don't know necessarily whether your being here tonight is happenstance or something that God orchestrated so that you could be here and hear maybe the example of Philip and the eunuch and see, here's what I need to do to be baptized. What we need to do is not so much concentrate on why, but ask yourself, what are you going to do with an opportunity that avails itself tonight? That you've heard about God and you've heard the plan of God's salvation, and you just have to make up your mind without knowing what all has taken place otherwise. You know, I know that Robert Parkrider was supposed to be here and he couldn't make it. Is that for some reason? I can't say it was for some reason other than he's got sickness in the family and it's taken care of him, which is right and good. But who knows whether everything's changed so that you would be here and hear this lesson tonight. But it doesn't really matter how you got here. You don't have to know how you got here. You just need to know what the truth is and determine that you're going to obey it. And I can tell you how the story will end if you always do what's right. If you're here this evening and you are subject to the Lord's invitation, if you need to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd encourage you to do that. If you've gotten away from Christ, then we encourage you to come back and confess your faults, and we'll pray for you that your sins be forgiven. And those things will happen as God wants them to. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.